Well, we are continuing our series going through the Bible, and this morning we're going to be touching on Daniel, Lamentations, Ezekiel. The way it's laid out in your Bible is Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And there are a number of interesting things that take place in these particular books. Really hard, painful, difficult things in these books. You see, this is centered around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, which is about 586 or 586. Yeah, it is 586. And it is a time of absolute devastation for the people of God. This is siege warfare. There was hunger and starvation. They are beat down, and some die because of disease and everything that comes along with siege warfare, and others are taken away to a land that is not theirs. You know, a prophet like Ezekiel, he warns these people over and over and over, but God tells him that they will be extremely hard-headed and they will not listen, and because of that, God is going to discipline them. He's going to punish them for their wickedness. And what is it that they do? Their wickedness, their evil, it's idolatry. Big word, idol worship. They worshiped other gods, and they didn't worship the true God as they were supposed to. And my suspicion is at times that we struggle with that. We struggle with idol worship. And they did as well. And because of that, God had warned them and warned them, and they get devastated by God's disciplinary hand for a long time. And we'll address how long that is, which is a long time. And then when it comes to Daniel, you have this guy who is really a hero of mine. He's a guy who lives in the midst of this devastation and captivity. You see, because after the prophet Ezekiel had warned them, and then they go into captivity, Daniel's one of those guys. He's smart. He has everything going for him. He's good-looking. He's wealthy. And he's taken to a foreign land, taken from his people. But Daniel is one of those guys who is extremely faithful to God in the midst of being in submission to a total dictator and a jerk and an evil, wicked king. He's this amazing example of what it looks like to serve someone who's wicked and yet be totally faithful to God in his living, his life to God. It's absolutely profound. And yet God does all of this. He devastates and disciplines his people for this reason. Do you know what that is? So that they will know who he is. In Ezekiel 5:13, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." The culmination of all of these things, the devastation, the discipline, them being carried off for all that time is for this, that they will know that I am the Lord. And you know what? It's not only them that will know that he is the Lord. There's some other people too. The wicked nations that God uses to discipline the people of God, they will know that he is the Lord in a lot of ways. In some ways, because they are going to see the devastation. And in other ways, because they're going to be influenced by the people of God being taken captive into their land. So they will also know that he is the Lord, their God. And we start with Lamentations. This is a book of lament, of immense tears, of sorrows, of total devastation. You see, Lamentations takes place after visualizing and seeing what happens to God's people. And this poetic writing is that weeping of that devastation. And there's two things that I want to highlight from these books as we pass over these three books. One of the things I want to highlight in this book is the absolute sovereignty of God, and I'll explain that. And the second thing is this, the just hand of God. In light of God's sovereign hand, which Jeremiah recognizes, who is the author of this, he also never loses sight of God's faithfulness and justice in the midst of all of that, and even offers his people hope. So those three things, first of all, in Lamentations. So I'm going to read some of the lament that takes place, and you know what? Get ready to have your minds blown, because it is mind-blowing to read this. And the first thing I want you to see is just the hand of God's sovereign, his sovereign hand. And what that means is this, that God has absolute right and authority to be king over the universe in such a way that he works through human history to cause it to work out to the story that he wants played out. God causes the human history to be laid out the way he wants it to, and he does so justly. And so let's look at some of these verses together as Jeremiah laments for his people, God's people, and acknowledges God's hand in the discipline that they get. Jeremiah 1:5, and I'm going to read a few very quickly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanliness was in her skirts. And verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. This is discipline, and Jeremiah is acknowledging God's hand in this. He caused, in verse 14, the second part of it, he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. In 15, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in the midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in the winepress. Verse 16, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. And then chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger all the mighty of Israel. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. And verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. You see, Jeremiah, in all of this crying and weeping, is also acknowledging God's hand in the disciplinary action on his people. There is discipline on Israel. And God did this. Now, what's really amazing, there's an objection to this, and it goes something like this. I've heard it before, and maybe you have too. How can God do this? Have you heard the objection, something like that? How can a God so loving and so good do this? That's the objection. How can that happen? How can this be? And on one level, the short answer is, well, and the very hard answer, they deserved it. And we'll explain that. But the other part of it is an emotional reaction to God's hand in doing this. How could a loving God do this? And could it be that our understanding of justice itself is skewed and not necessarily the justice of God? So I want to reason with you a little bit, maybe with those who have tried to reason with you on these issues in God's hand in their discipline. So maybe it's not that God's unjust, but it's our understanding of justice itself is skewed and tainted by sin. You know, it's really easy for us to look at someone who does evil or does wickedness or does something that we definitely do not like, and we look at it and go, how awful, how wicked, how evil is that person? They did evil. Fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what they did. And then we cry out, you know what? God should smash them. And when justice comes down upon them heavily, we rejoice. We think they deserved it. But what about when the justice should come down on us? You see, we like it when it's imposed on someone else, but what if we are the guilty ones? Do we cry out, yeah, let justice come down on us? No, we do not. No one does. I have never seen anyone do that. I'm guilty. I should be punished. Very few humble themselves to that level. In fact, you can see this in children. How many of you have ever disciplined a child? And some of you that don't have children, maybe you can grasp this a little bit with me, but have you disciplined a child? Have you ever seen a child absolutely, without question, fully understand the discipline, the just hand that you brought down on him or her? Now, I'm not even talking about the issue of do we spank or not spank. I'm just talking about discipline on any level. No. Instead, what we see from the heart of a child is to stew in anger. And they don't quite use these words, but it's something like, Mom or Dad are wrong. Is it not? So I think the heart, the human heart, struggles with justice itself and doesn't really grasp what it is. And it always does. What child has ever fully understood it? What adult, when he has or she has been disciplined for any reason, says, I deserved that discipline? It happens, but it doesn't come easily. And so it is not God that is unjust, but it is our difficulty in understanding God's just hand. So the question, how could God do this, comes with a lot of baggage in asking that question of our lack of understanding justice itself. So you see, our very struggle with the just hand of God in disciplining these people on this level, we must acknowledge this. Jeremiah, in the reading Lamentations, he doesn't struggle with it. On some level, you know, there's this crying out and crying out and crying out, but do you know what he says? He says God is right in doing this. So he doesn't struggle with the just hand of God, his sovereign hand in this. Instead, he says, we deserved it. In fact, he goes on to say, God is just. So in 1:18, it says this, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. So he acknowledges the discipline that comes their way and then says, God's right. And then he says this, in Lamentations 3:39, it says this, why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. But he acknowledges God's just hand in it. So he doesn't struggle with it. Well, not on the level that we might think of how could God do this. Instead, he says, God's right. But the other thing that he does in Lamentations is this, is he offers this people that is in total ruin. You got to understand, they have been attacked by their enemies and wiped out, and some have died of illness and killed and murdered and then taken off to a far land, and some were left. It's devastating. One of the most famous scriptures of hope that you hear in funerals and so many other places comes in this book of weeping. Let me know if you remember hearing this, because he doesn't stop with just God's sovereign hand and God's just hand, but he offers hope. It starts out like this in Lamentations 3:21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. One of the most famous verses of hope that people read is in the middle of the most hopeless situation you can possibly read in the Bible, of absolute terror and devastation. And so we move on to another prophet named Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is actually prophesying before this is written. You see, Ezekiel is warning the people of God. Like, hey, there's like, you know, if you don't repent, God's going to do something and it's going to be bad. And Lamentations is the response to seeing it in the past and looking and seeing that it's been devastated. So Ezekiel has been warning, but they haven't paid heed. Now, I just want to highlight something really quickly. It's another sermon altogether, but it's really cool. And that is Ezekiel's response to seeing God. It opens up with a vision of who God is, and it's absolutely profound when you read it. And what happens to Ezekiel when he sees God in Ezekiel 1:28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one speaking. And I can't help but ask myself, how do we worship God? What does my heart look like? What is my posture when I see God? Is it to take pleasure in him and rejoice? Is it to fall on my face in awe? A sermon for another day. But Ezekiel's heart is absolutely profound in this. You see, God speaks to Ezekiel, and he is going to give him this portrait of what's to come to Israel. And God warns Ezekiel, and he says, you know what? You're going to warn them, but they have a hard forehead. That's the word the Bible uses, a hard forehead. They have a hard head. They won't listen. You ever met anyone with a hard forehead? You should tell someone with a hard forehead sometime they have a hard forehead. See how they respond. Be like, what? Yeah, read it in the Bible. I don't know. So chapter 4, he gets this. God reveals to him this little mini activity, what's going to happen to Israel if they don't quit doing what they're doing with their idolatry. And God tells Ezekiel basically to take a brick and make Jerusalem. It's kind of odd. He's going to make a mini Jerusalem. And he's going to make a barricade around it, like people fighting against it, and put up steel fence. And then God tells him, now I want you to lie on your side for 390 days, and then on your other side for 40 days. Now, some of you are not old enough to know this, but others of you are. Like, if you slept more than 4 hours, your back would hurt a lot, probably. If you laid in bed for 2 days, it would really hurt. But if you laid in bed for 390 days, you're not getting up ever again. I can't help but think of Ezekiel when he's like presenting what they are to see, is it just being a horrible, awful thing for him, let alone what he's explaining to the people of God. So there's mini Jerusalem, and he lays on his face, your face will lay against it, and they're to see what's going on. And then this is what it means, Ezekiel. The 390 days that you laid on your side will be 390 years of discipline for Israel. For every day you lay on your side, they will spend a year in captivity. So they get worked over, and it's not for 3 years, it's for over 300 years. That's devastation. That's discipline. And they get rocked by that. But they don't listen. But what was it that they did that was so bad? What they did that was so bad was that they worshiped false gods. And how did God feel about them worshiping these false gods? Well, the other day I was watching an interesting little tidbit on TV. I was just flipping through and I saw this group of people in the middle of the wilderness. And there's cameras around, there's like seven of them, you know. And they're on their knees and they're crying. And then I'm like, well, what is this? And they're crying and they're weeping. And I hear one of the women say, don't die, tree. Why would you die? And they're crying out to the trees. There's these big trees, this big canopy of trees. Why would you? And they're like on their knees. Some are on their faces and some are weeping. It looks like worship. I don't know what else to call it. And they are devastated with what's about to happen. And then I was reading in Ezekiel. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there were women weeping for Tammuz. And there were others that were worshiping the sun. But how does God feel about this kind of worship, this idolatry? Well, God uses a very strong word to describe this. A word that most of you are going to be extremely uncomfortable hearing when I say it. But it comes right out of Scripture. This comes out of Ezekiel 6:9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. You know, there's nothing more devastating, I imagine, in a marriage than for infidelity to take place. If one of the spouses, the man, husband or wife, is cheated on, and the other person has whored theirself, the devastation is overwhelming. And there, it provokes a jealousy that is absolutely profound. And I ask myself this question: how much more profound is that jealousy that God has for his people? If the jealousy for a husband or a wife could be a raging fire, how much more is the fire, the jealous heart for God, for his own people, to not go worship a false gods, but to worship the true God? And so God is devastated by this, and this is why they will be destroyed by their enemies. But then it leads to another question of why does he punish them? And it's for this reason in 5:13. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. When you think of the fury of God on these people, you have to understand that they deserved it. They deserved it, and we deserve it. Can you see a better picture of why it's so important that we need the Messiah, the Son of God, to come and stand in our place to bear the wrath of God so that we don't have to? You see, all of this points to this amazing thing, that if we had to bear God's wrath, we would be utterly ruined, like Jerusalem for 400 years, and all the people that were killed and murdered and died and were captive. How much more do we need a Messiah who stands in our place? And see, that's good news. That's gospel, that I don't have to bear the wrath of God, that Jesus bears the wrath for my sake. I could not bear the wrath, but he bears it for me. That's gospel. But in here, we actually see some of that fury unfold. And I ask myself this question: what would it take for me to finally know who God is? What will it take you to finally know God for who he is? Will God have to wreck your life for you to humbly receive him? What will it take? And would you pray, you know what, God, do anything, because I want to know you for eternally. And I don't want to be lost forever. I would do anything to know you. But Ezekiel offers amazing hope through this, and not just devastation. The hope that he offers is this. There's this valley of dry bones that he sees. And he sees God put flesh on these dry bones and raise them from the dead. And the hope that he offers is this, that God can raise people from the dead. He can raise a dead people from the dead and cause them to stand and live. And the second thing is this: God gives us vision of a new heart. I will put a new heart in them. And that is absolute hope. Did you know you and I, through the promise of Jesus Christ, we have a new heart? It's a total gift. You know, the more you try to earn salvation with God, the less you understand this. But God gives this as a gift, a new heart. And so that's the hope that Ezekiel, he offers. And it goes toward us, a new heart. But he does all of this for one thing, so that we will know that he is God. And now to the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of my heroes. Daniel was a young, good-looking guy, had everything going for him. And he was stripped of his family and home, and it must have been emotionally devastating and taking to a whole other place. And his life was wrecked. But Daniel is this amazing example of living a life of faithfulness to God despite living and serving a very wicked king. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is the king that he served. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked, awful man who devastated Israel and crushed them. And he did heinous, awful things to people. Unspeakable things. He was a wicked king. He was a bad dude. A bad dude with lots of power and lots of pride. But the amazing thing about Daniel is that Daniel serves him completely faithful, and he never loses his faithfulness to God. It's absolutely profound. And one of the things that's amazing is that a guy as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar, we see this little transformation that takes place over time. And one of the first places we see it is in Daniel chapter 2. A dream is translated for Daniel by, for Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel. And I want you to hear the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, awful king. He says this in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and increase be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar begins to see something in Daniel's God. Do the people in our life that don't know Jesus, do they get to see the mysteries of God by knowing us on some level because of our conversations? Daniel's an amazing example of that. Absolutely profound. Now, one of the things that we don't think of when we read Daniel, we think of him as just a young guy. But he served Nebuchadnezzar for decades of his life. Decades, until he was an old man. So later years, in chapter 4, we start to see this friendship between Daniel and his captor, Nebuchadnezzar, who he's serving. Daniel has moved up to great levels of leadership and respect by these people who do not know his God. Nebuchadnezzar is starting to acknowledge Daniel's God. He has respect for Daniel and his God. Now listen to the friendship in Daniel's voice of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, that's the name they gave him. You see, when they strip you of your people, they change your name, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Historically, you're Daniel? We're getting rid of that. You're Belshazzar now. New name, new person, new people, new language. You're our people now. Belshazzar was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belshazzar, let not the dream or interpretation alarm you." You see, Daniel's about to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." You see, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar became friends over these years of service. It's profound. Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant, prideful man. And we are going to see that pride and arrogance. But God humbles him. And I'm curious about our response to a guy like this. You see, all of this is done that we may know that he is God. Even Nebuchadnezzar would know that he is God. And it says this in verse 28. All this came about. King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" It's arrogant, right? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and the 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There are so many things that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, including God's sovereignty over his own life, and God does what he will, and he's praiseworthy, etc. And I ask myself this, and I ask you this. When you read about a guy like this, like repenting and acknowledging the King of Kings, do you say in your heart, God saves sinners? Remember, he's a wicked guy, did unspeakable things. Or do you say in your heart, how could God save a sinner? You see, one of the objections that I come across is not only how could a good God do such and such, the other objection I come across is this: how could a good God save such a wicked person? You ever heard that before? Have you ever uttered that thought in your own mind or said those words out loud? How could God save that guy? Have you heard the objection? Something like this. Someone says, you know, what about all those people that, you know, they do, I don't even want to say what it is, it doesn't matter, X, Y, and Z. Whatever your favorite sin to hate is. And they're in prison because of it. And they deserve to be. And then they get saved? Do you say, how could God save them? Or do you say, God saves sinners? Well, ponder this with me for just a moment. Have you ever considered this? As easy it is for us to look at someone else and say, how could God save that guy? There's a line of people behind you that could say, how could God save that guy? Have you ever considered that? You see, because the levels of sin are tolerable to different people on different levels, and your sin might be more disgusting to others than you realize. It's something for you to ponder. So that when you look at some and you say, they're so arrogant, do you have others looking at you and say, oh, they're so wicked. Thank God I'm not like them. Do you say, God saves sinners? Or how could God save a sinner like that? And God did all of this from Lamentations to Daniel, that they would know this, that they would know that I am God, that they would know that he is God. His sovereign hand, their 400 years of brokenness, and he even put his people in the hands of his enemies, and then even they became savvy to who God was. It's kind of amazing. Here's these wicked kingdoms that are like, oh, we hate God. We're going to worship our own God. I know what we'll do. We'll make slaves out of them. Oh, no, we heard about their God. Now we're worshiping him. Total irony. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for these people that we would love you as we ought to, that we would know you as you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.